last night, how good the kids did.
Only one fell asleep? Seriously, that's amazing. I'm thinking of my own kids. There is, I don't think any way they would possibly sit still for 45 minutes. So, good job, kids. You guys did very good. It is so good to be here, and I know I said this last night, I feel like I'm giving another introduction, but truly good to be with you and fellowship with you. It's a particularly short trip. I leave this afternoon to go back home, but I just always enjoy the privilege of coming here and just singing with you. I really enjoy singing these songs and just fellowshipping with you in the Lord, so thanks for having me back. This morning I want to focus on suffering and what the Bible says about suffering and how we process and deal with suffering, how we think through suffering from a biblical perspective. So that's what I want to share with you. If you would open your Bibles up to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, I want to look at that section in our first session, and then we'll look at chapter 4, 12 through 19 in the second session, the fiery trial. But as you probably know, 1 Peter really is all about suffering. I mean, if you could pick one major theme in 1 Peter, it would be suffering. How to live under it, how to endure it, how to not go crazy because of it. And what I want to do in this first session is basically look at kind of 1 Peter as a whole and just draw three general observations about what he says about suffering in the book of 1 Peter. And then draw some principles from this section in particular, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. If you're looking for a title, I've entitled it, Don't Waste Your Suffering. Don't waste your suffering. So again, just to start off, the major theme in 1 Peter is suffering, but there's another theme that we see in 1 Peter, and it's this teaching that we are aliens. Not in the sci-fi Star Wars sense, but in the Pilgrim's Progress sense. We are sojourners. We are traveling. This is not our home. As beautiful as Lakeside Bible Camp is, and as beautiful as Seattle is, and we've got our homes, and we're kind of nestled in and settled in, this isn't our home. We are waiting to be with the Lord and to go to our true home. And I think these two themes actually go together. The fact that we suffer, and the fact that we are sojourners or aliens, as some translations may say, I think they actually coalesce and are tied up together. Suffering and not being home have to do with a lot of the pain that we experience in this life. And so in this section, in chapter 3, I think he's telling them not to waste their suffering. He's showing them how to make positive use of their suffering. It's possible to waste your suffering. So what he's doing is giving them a perspective. He wants them to see life the way he sees it, from his vantage point. The late John Stott, who died this last year, Anglican from England, great brother in the Lord. John Stott speaks to this suffering when he describes millions of people who suffer in the little shanty towns in Africa and Asia, the barridas, if I'm saying that right, of Latin America, or the favelas of Brazil. He tells a story about an imaginary poor man from the slums of Brazil who climbs some 2,000 feet up this mountain to this colossal statue of Christ that towers over the Rio de Janeiro. And after this difficult climb, the poor man finally reaches Jesus and says, "I've climbed up to meet you, Christ, from the filthy, confined quarters down there, to put before you most respectfully the condition, these considerations. There are 900,000 of us down there in the slums of that splendid city. And you, do you remain here on this mountain surrounded by divine glory? Go down there to the favelas. Don't stay away from us. Live among us and give us new faith in you and the Father. Amen." And Stott asks, what would Christ say in response to such a prayer? Would he not say, in the suffering of the cross, I did come down and live among you, and live among you still? And then Stott says this. He says, we have to learn to climb the hill called Calvary, and from that vantage ground survey all of life's tragedies, which all of us have them, by the way. The cross does not solve the problem of suffering, but it supplies the essential perspective from which to look at it. Sometimes we picture God lounging, he says, perhaps dozing in some celestial deck chair, while the hungry millions starve to death. It is this terrible caricature of God which the cross smashes to smithereens. So we need a vantage point. We need a perspective as we process pain and difficulties. So let me just offer three broad perspectives of suffering in 1 Peter. The first one's this. Peter gives suffering a very broad definition. In other words, when we look at in chapter 1, he says, you have been grieved by various trials. Various trials. Literally multicolored, multifaceted, manifold. It's diverse. I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I read 1 Peter, I think, well, I can't really apply this so much because the suffering they were enduring was persecution. And really, I'm not being persecuted all that much. I mean, there's a little bit of obscure forms of persecution, living in a hostile society, you know, claiming the name of Christ. But I'm not experiencing persecution like these believers were experiencing persecution. But Peter doesn't allow us that. He actually broadens the scope and says it's various trials. It could be cancer. It could be difficulties in your marriage. It could be health difficulties. It could be a rebellious child, a mean friend, a miserable job. James 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Same word. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and this is a good thing. So that's the first one. Very quickly, suffering is given a broad application. And so what I want you to do is just think through in your life, and maybe this will be difficult, maybe this won't be difficult, maybe it'll be very easy. But what are the trials you're going through right now? What are the difficulties in your life? Is it work-related? Is it with your kids? Is it in your family? Is it with work? Is it with a job? Is it in the assembly? What are the trials? And you don't have to feel bad if it's not persecution. It's given a broad application. Number two, Peter views suffering as something God purposely uses for good. In other words, it's not just a wanton, arbitrary thing. There's actually a design behind it. There's a purpose behind it. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Joseph in the latter part of Genesis. I love that story for a number of reasons, but I love it because it is such a beautiful display of God's purpose in suffering. From a human perspective, Joseph's life was a tragedy for the first 30 years of his life. What is going on? This guy's trying to do the right thing. You know, his brothers sell him into slavery. They're mean to him. They're jealous of him. Everything from a human perspective is going wrong for Joseph. You know, a woman wants to sleep with him. Come to bed with me, Joseph. He runs. He gets thrown in prison. I mean, things are not going well for Joseph on a human level. But what's beautiful about the story of Joseph, what I love about it, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, is Genesis 50, when his brothers, of course, Joseph, you know, is second in command. He's the senior vice president of Egypt, so to speak. He's running things. He's the Joe Biden. And his brothers, long story short, come to him, realize who he is. But when Jacob dies, his brothers come to him, also came to him and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, because they're freaking out, they're going to die. Now that her father's dead, he's just going to kill us. He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Listen to his words closely. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here's a question. How can the same event be both evil and good? It's an important question. It was meant for evil, but God intended it for good. And such is the wisdom and ability of God. Suffering isn't meaningless or purposeless. In retrospect, we can trace the hand of God. Where once we saw only malice and the cruelty and evil of men, we can see, God was at work. This was God's doing. God had a purpose in it. And obviously the greatest example of this is the cross. What men meant for evil, it was actually God's very purpose and design for our good. Isn't that profound? So with the story of Joseph and with the story of Jesus, we see that God has a design in the suffering. He has a design in the difficulties. There's a purpose behind it. There's a reason behind it. And that's encouraging. So if suffering is purposeful, what are some of the other purposes? Well, let me just rattle off a few. Suffering purifies our faith. I won't say too much about this because it's the next general point. But one motivation for God giving us trials is that our faith actually might be purified. And our faith is one of the most important things about us. It's more precious than gold. Suffering humbles us. Maybe we need to be humble. Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. So when they went through the desert, one of the reasons for their suffering was that they might be humbled. Maybe we need to be made reliant on the Lord. Another reason for suffering is it teaches us to look forward to heaven. It trains us that this life isn't where it's at and what it's all about. We are sojourners, 1 Peter 4:3. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. All our needs will not be met on this earth. All our needs are met in the Lord, and we're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. It trains us to value the Lord. Suffering helps us to minister and have compassion on other people. Maybe you're going through or have gone through, maybe decades ago, difficulties in fill in the blank, marriage or health. And now you can use that as an encouragement to other people. So God can ordain you to suffer that you might be a minister to other people. My wife, I don't know if you know this or not, but she has gone through, since we've been married, just some horrible health issues. Very, very sick at times. Sometimes for weeks, hardly able to get out of the bed. But by God's grace, she's doing much, much better now. We praise the Lord and thank the Lord for that. But we've seen God's hand in it, that she's been able to minister to other people who have unexplainable health issues, which many people do. They don't exactly know. You know, doctors, when they're honest, will tell you there's a lot we don't know. If the Lord tarries 2,000 years from now, we'll look back as if we were pygmies today on modern science. We're learning things, but there's so much we don't know. But 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." Did you catch that? So with the comfort we ourselves receive, we comfort others. So suffering may be for that reason. Suffering can also be a means of God getting our attention. You look at Luke 15, the prodigal found himself eating pig food. He found himself in the dump. And God, it was there where God got his attention. And he realized this is not a good place to be. God used the trial to wake him up. Many examples of this in Scripture. And suffering also develops character. One writer asked the question, imagine you're handed a script of your newborn child's entire life. Better yet, imagine you're given an eraser and 5 minutes to edit out whatever you want. You read that she will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which will come easily for some kids, will be laborious for her. In high school, she'll make a great circle of friends, and then one of them will die of cancer. After high school, she'll get into her preferred college, but while there, she'll lose a leg in a car accident. Following that, she'll go through a difficult depression. A few years later, she'll get a great job, and then lose that job in an economic downturn. She'll get married, but then go through a difficult time of separation, if you can erase every failure, disappointment, and period of suffering, would that be a good idea, he asks. Would that cause them to grow into the best version of themselves? Is it possible that we actually need adversity and setbacks, maybe even crises and trauma, to reach the fullest potential of development and growth? And the writer says, God isn't at work producing the circumstances I want. God is at work in bad circumstances to produce the me he wants. He's after your character. Romans 5 says that. James 1 says that. All right, the third general observation in 1 Peter is that God is very concerned about developing your trust and reliance on him. Let me say it again. God is very concerned about getting you to trust him. He says in chapter 1 that our faith is more precious than gold. Gold perishes. Think about going to the gold currency. Even gold perishes. But our faith will never perish. It's more precious than anything else that we have, though it's tested by fire. And so think about this. If God is good, and he is, one of the kindest things he can do is get you to trust and enjoy him. If he is infinitely good and infinitely trustworthy, and if he loves us, he will do things, if he is good, to get us to rely on him and trust him. And that includes taking away our pacifiers. It includes taking away our security blankies, so to speak, in causing us to trust him. And sometimes this comes in the form of fire, testing by fire. And obviously that's not pleasant. No one would say it is. Suffering is painful, but here's the deal. I think it's safe to say it's meant to be painful. Pain is a good thing. Growth happens because of pain. Malcolm Muggeridge came to Christ late in life. He said this. He says, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at that time seemed especially desolating and painful. I now look back upon them with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. So God uses the furnace. He uses the anvil of suffering, and this is a good thing. That preacher who preceded Charles Spurgeon at the London or Metropolitan Tabernacle in London wrote that hymn, which I know you'll know. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Our faith has impurities, and the furnace purifies our faith and eliminates those impurities. It brings us back to a confidence and a trusting in the Lord. I want to tell you one more story as it relates to this. In his book called If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil, author Randy Alcorn recalls when his friend, writer Ethel Herr, had a double mastectomy. And 2 months later, doctors discovered that the cancer had spread. And one of Herr's friends, shocked and fumbling for words, asked her, "How do you feel about God now?" And reflecting on the moment the question was posed to her, Herr says, "As I thought to explain what has happened in my spirit, it all became clear to me. God has been preparing me for this moment. He has undergirded me in ways I've never known before. He has made himself increasingly real and precious to me. He has given to me joy such as I've never known before. And I've no need to work at it. It just comes, even amidst the tears. He has taught me that no matter how good my genes are, or how well I take care of my diet and myself, he will lead me on whatever journey he chooses and will never leave me for a moment of that journey. And he planned it all in such a way that step by step he prepared for me the moment when the doctor dropped that last shoe. God is good, she says, no matter what the diagnosis or the prognosis or the fearfulness of the uncertainty of having neither. The key to knowing God is good is simply knowing Him, she says. So don't waste your suffering. Know and realize that God is good. Now let's turn our attention to this passage and just draw, I've got six things to keep in mind as we look at verses 13 through 17. The first one is this. Keep this in mind while you suffer. Number one, as you suffer, be zealous to do good. Look at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? This is a bit of an inclusio because in verse 17 he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So be zealous, be enthusiastic in the midst of your suffering for doing good. This is a life characterized by generosity and selfishness, kindness, thoughtfulness toward others. Certainly, he's concerned about the credibility of the gospel. And he wants these Christians to be an example. But I think there's actually another observation that could be made here. Peter is telling these suffering Christians to be zealous and do good. I think one of the applications or reasons for this could be to keep the focus off themselves. You know, when we suffer, and we all suffered here to varying degrees, but there can be a tendency to turn inward and introspective and look at ourselves. And I think it's actually a brilliant thing that when Peter says, be zealous to do good, he's saying basically, get the attention off yourselves. Get the attention off yourselves and do good to others. Don't spend time on yourself and your own amusements. That can be a dangerous thing. Number two, as you suffer, remember that you're blessed by God. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, he says. So be blessed. Realize that you are blessed in the Lord. Number three, as you suffer, don't live in fear. So there again in verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Here's the point. Listen up. What's the worst that could happen to you in your suffering? What's the worst that can happen? You lose your job? Your friend misunderstands you, won't talk with you? Your business fails? Your health fails? What's the worst that could happen? You have Jesus. You're with Christ. You're blessed. Honestly, what's the worst that can happen to you? You're with the Lord. You're in Christ. Nothing can be taken away from you. Don't live in fear, he says. There's no need to fear them. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Peter's telling them they're safe. Number four, as you suffer, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. I think this verse 15 is so important. He's saying regard or sanctify or consecrate or set apart Christ. So in this context, it means put Christ in the proper place in your heart. Okay? Very important. Christ alone should have primary place of trust and worship. We should revere and honor Christ. Now here's what I think this means. I've got a friend. Let me just illustrate this with a story. I've got a friend who has cancer, hemophilia, hepatitis C, and he got AIDS from a blood transfusion, which you can just imagine hearing that news. Sorry about your hemophilia, and oops, we accidentally gave you AIDS while we were giving you blood. And he wrote this, just a few months ago. He said, lately I've been apprehended by C.S. Lewis's idea that somehow along the way we've changed places with God. Before the modern era of Christianity, we thought of ourselves as humble beggars standing before a righteous judge, ready and willing to submit to his wisdom. His wisdom and power are so far beyond ours, orchestrating the vast waves of life that ripple out from each person and intersect millions of times over. But now we've changed places with him, he says. He is the one who must defend himself because of our pain. He must give an account and become subservient to our questions, our intellect. And so I want to be sensitive to all forms of suffering. We are called to live in tenderness and compassion and sympathy. And this is certainly Christian life, the Christian life. But again, to get back to this question, what's the worst that can happen to you? Revere Christ the Lord as holy, internally, as in control. The tendency, hear me, the tendency will be to not regard Christ the Lord as holy. The tendency will be to question him, to accuse him, to belittle him, to turn him into the whipping boy, sort of our problems and the world's problems. The tendency will be to waste suffering and not learn a thing. So he says, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Don't waste it. He's competent. He's good. He's the Lord. In his book, The Many Faces of Evil, John Feinberg tells a story of when his wife, Pat, was diagnosed with Huntington's chorea, a genetically transmitted disease that causes a deterioration of the brain, basically, causing deterioration of physical abilities and psychological abilities. And John and Pat were not only concerned about the future of their health, but the health of their children. If one parent has the gene, then basically it's a 50-50 chance if the children get the disease. So what was also troubling to John was that he had no warning of the fact that Huntington's was even a possibility for Pat. And they should have been warned. Soon after the diagnosis, they requested a copy of Pat's mother's medical chart to see if there was any family history of the disease. And Pat's mother had suffered from this very disease unbeknownst to the family. Feinberg was angry, realizing this diagnosis came 5 years before he met his wife. It could have altered everything, but Feinberg writes about this realization, this hidden knowledge of not knowing and God's design in it all. He says this, for 20 years that information had been there, and at any time we could have found it out. Why then did God not give it to us until 1987? As I wrestled with that question, I began to see his love and concern for us. God kept it hidden because he wanted me to marry Pat, who's a wonderful wife. My life would be impoverished without her. And I would have missed the blessing of being married to her that had I known earlier. God wanted our three sons to be born. Each is a blessing and a treasure. But we would have missed that had we known earlier. And God knew that we needed to be in a community of brothers and sisters and at church and at the seminary where he taught, who would care for us in this time. And so he withheld that information, not because he accidentally overlooked giving it to us, and not because he's an uncaring God who delights in seeing his children suffer. He withheld it as a sign of his great care for us. There's never a good time to receive such news, but God knew that this was exactly the right time. I tell that story because I want you to rest assured that God knows exactly what he's doing in your life. He's sovereign and he's smart and he's competent and he's trustworthy. But know this, he knows exactly what he's doing with you when you suffer. So take encouragement in that. Number five, as you suffer, be prepared to articulate the gospel. Verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. You know, there's a number of ways that the world can distinguish us as Christians. They can look at how we raise our kids. They can look at our work ethic. You know, they can look at our language. They can look at how we, you know, interact with the world, what we do, what we don't do. I honestly think one of the greatest ways to demonstrate Christianity is in how we suffer and how we approach death. And Paul gloried in both of them. He gloried in suffering for the gospel, and he gloried. It was far better for him if he would go with the Lord. And I think the watching world is looking at this and examining how do you suffer? And so what he's saying here is use your suffering as an evangelistic platform. If you're suffering and going through tragedy, don't be afraid to share the gospel. Be ready to make a defense for the gospel. Keep in mind, that's in the context of suffering. So I exhort you, suffer well. Suffer well. Ask yourself the question, how can I make the Lord look good in this difficult situation? The writers of Scripture aren't saying, buck up, pretend it's not significant, pretend it's not a big deal. No, these are very big deals. But even in the midst of it, you can trust the Lord. Even in the midst of it, you can see the furnace for what it is and see God's design in it. Number six, lastly, maintain a clear conscience as you suffer. Verse 16 says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those that revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. While you suffer, don't fall into sin, habitual sin. Maintain a clear conscience in the midst of your suffering, and that will be a blessing to you. It was George Mueller who said one of the greatest blessings in his life was having a clear conscience. I've always remembered that and thought about that. Just the blessing of having a clear conscience. Maintain a clear conscience while you suffer. I want to close with some application, and I hope it serves you. I kind of borrow it from a book written by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And on the eve of his prostate surgery, he wrote this little article, and he said, I believe in God's power to heal, by miracle or by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when you are healed by God. He gets the glory, and that's why cancer exists. So to not pray for healing may waste your cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone. There are many other ways to waste your cancer. And he says, again, on the eve of his surgery, I'm praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this pain. I've taken the liberty and changed the wording a little bit from cancer to suffering. And I want to broaden the scope and apply it to this passage, I'm going to read these 10, just rattle them off very quickly. 10 ways to not waste your suffering. Here they are. And you don't need to write this down unless you want to. I can email this to you. But number one, you will waste your suffering if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. You'll waste it. It will not do to say that God only uses our suffering but doesn't design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason, and that reason is his design. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, he can stop it or not. And if he does not, he has a purpose. Since he's infinitely wise, it is right to call his purpose a design. Now listen, Satan is real. He causes many pleasures and pains, but he is not ultimate. So when he strikes Job with boils in Job 2, Job attributes it ultimately to God. And the inspired writer agrees. They comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So if you don't believe that your suffering is designed by God, you'll waste it. You'll waste it. Number two, you'll waste your suffering if you believe it's a curse and not a gift. If you say, Lord, you've cursed me. But you need to remember in Romans 8 and elsewhere in Scripture, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ has absorbed the curse on the cross. If you're in Christ, you're not cursed, you're blessed. Remember that. That's the position you are in. Position of blessing. So don't see it as a curse, see it as a gift. Number three, you'll waste your suffering if you seek comfort from odds rather than from God. The design of God in our suffering is to train us not to be rationalistic, you know, using human calculation of odds. The world gets comfort from odds, right? But not Christians. Some count their chariots, their percentages of survival, and some count their horses, side effects of treatment. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So don't trust and take comfort from odds. Take comfort from the Lord. The aim of God in your suffering, among a thousand other good things, is to knock the props out from under our hearts so that we rely utterly on Him. Number four, you'll waste your suffering if you refuse to think about death. Psalm 90:12 says, "Teach us to remember our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." So part of suffering is that we would think about our death. Get a heart of wisdom. Number five, you'll waste your suffering if you think that beating cancer, in this case, means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Suffering is meant to help you say and feel, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And to know and feel in your bones, to live as Christ, to die as gain. So use your suffering to cherish Christ, not just to be alive. Number six, you'll waste your suffering if you spend too much time reading about cancer, in this case, and not enough time reading about God. Robert Murray McChane gave great wisdom when he said, he died when he was 30 years old, Scottish minister. You know, most of those Bible reading plans, they came from McChane. He says, "For every one look at your sins, take 10 looks at Christ." It's great wisdom, by the way. We can become consumed with our past, get depressed because of our sins. No, take a look at your sins, but then take 10 looks at Christ. And he was countering our tendency to reverse that 10-to-1 ratio by brooding over our failures and forgetting the Lord of mercy. But this applies to our suffering as well. For every one sentence you say to others about your suffering, say 10 sentences about your God, your hope, what He's teaching you, the small blessings of each day. For every hour you spend researching or discussing your suffering or cancer, spend 10 hours researching and discussing and serving your Lord. Relate all that you're learning about cancer or whatever back to Him and His purposes so you won't become obsessed. Number seven, you'll waste your suffering if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepen your relationships with manifest affection. So don't retreat into yourself and retreat away from the assembly. Number eight, you will waste your suffering if you grieve as those who have no hope. Paul used this phrase in relation to those whose loved ones had died, right? He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve as others who have no hope." Do you have hope? Do you have hope? You can say yes. You have hope in Christ. You don't need to grieve or mourn as those who have no hope. Number nine, you'll waste your suffering if you treat sin as casually as before. "Are besetting sins as attractive as they were before you had cancer?" he asks. If so, you're wasting your cancer. Cancer is designed to destroy the appetite for sin. Pride, greed, lust, hatred, unforgiveness, impatience, laziness, procrastination. All these are the adversaries that cancer is meant to attack. Don't just think of battling against cancer, also think of battling with cancer. And number 10, you'll waste your suffering if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. We don't have anything by accident. The Lord is sovereign over all things. And so we can use even our suffering and difficulty and job situations and marriage situations and sin issues and past failures, all of it we can use to magnify the Lord and who He is. May we do that. And may we take encouragement from this passage from God's Word. Let me just pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your goodness. Pray that You would help us, Lord, not to waste our suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great, thank you. You got about